So we are in beginning a series called Unified. And one of the things that we started looking at is in our series through the book of John, we did a series called The Prayer. And what it did is it talked about the prayer that Jesus prayed on the last night of his life with the disciples, the night that Scripture says that he was betrayed in the upper room. Jesus gives this prayer, and he prays for four things for his disciples. He prays that they would be protected, that the Lord would keep them. He prays that they would be sanctified, that they would be unified, and that they would be returned to him, brought to completion. And we talked a lot about just this prayer, about what it means to fight against the disunity that Scripture warns us against as believers. But I think one of the things that we have to consider in that is just the absence of disunity doesn't necessarily denote unity. Just because we don't disagree doesn't mean that we're after the same thing. But Scripture gathers the church around the mission of God. And so that's what we want to talk about over the next 4 weeks. We really want to talk about the mission of God and what we should be unified around. And also, we're going to do that through what we call the mission statement at Exchange. This is one of those things that we probably should talk more about. And when you come through that hallway, there's this banner that has this mission statement on it. You might have passed it and read it before. Maybe you've passed it and just passed it. You've never even paid attention to it. It's just words on a screen. But here's what it is. This is legally, this is why we exist as a church, right? But scripturally, this comes from a deep heart after the mission of God. It says this, that Exchange Church exists to be a people who enjoy the glory of God, equip the people of God, and extend the love of God. That's what we do. That's what we're about. And so if you're reading this really, really quickly, you would be tempted to come up with like three things that we do as a church. We enjoy the glory of God, equip the people of God, extend the love of God. But the mission statement isn't just what we do, it's who we are. And so I want to put your attention to the very first thing that we'll be camping out here today in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's this: Exchange Church exists to be a people. A people. What does that mean, and where does it come from? And the question is what kind of people? Because the individual identities that we all have and carry in this room, we have things like family names, identities, but also we have corporate identities in this room. Maybe the first and most obvious is that many of us belong to Exchange Church, or maybe at least we're here today. We are attending Exchange Church. There's more than that, too. There's realtors in the room, medical professionals, teachers, HR and customer service reps. There's some that belong to certain ethnic groups or socioeconomic groups. We have fellow farmers and homesteaders in here, and certainly we have Americans, moms, dads, Democrats, and Republicans. And I think many would argue that these identities overlap in some way, meaning it's possible to be both American and a teacher, a plumber and a dad. But when they do, we have to decide which identity has precedence. What is our greatest allegiance? And what is the identity that supersedes all other identities in this life? We have to decide. So for Exchange to be a people, it's a bold statement. It's a bold mission to be a people that's marked by something even within our own distinctions, to be a collective people with all of those distinctions in the room. It's a bold task. It's a bold statement to say we exist to be a collective people that are made up of many different differences, to be a people that's marked by something and a distinction that supersedes all of those. And so Peter talks about this in his letter to the church in Rome and beyond, to those who are scattered. And he presses believers to embrace this certain and sure identity, to be a unified people. And this is where we read today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Peter is pressing on the church, and he wants to remind them who they are. And he says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter emphatically declares that the people of God, that God has declared us to be a sovereign identity. He's pushing us to consider and embrace this identity. And he's doing it through some Old Testament passages as well, some descriptions of Israel. He's now applying to the church of Jesus, giving rise to the importance that this teaching of the church is this fulfillment of this continuation of Israel. And we see this explicitly in the book of Exodus and also Isaiah, as many well others. As Exodus chapter 19, I want you to remember the words of Peter and reference this. And this is the Lord speaking through Moses. And he said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words that you should speak to the sons of Israel. So God is declaring this to be. This isn't Moses' words. This isn't Moses' own interpretation, his thoughts, his hopes. God has said, "Moses, I want you to declare this people to be my kingdom, a holy nation." Notice Isaiah, the prophet, speaking on behalf of the Lord, he says this in Isaiah chapter 43, "The beast of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches." I love that. It's kind of random. Why would the Lord pick ostriches? I don't know. I don't know if there's any theological context to that whatsoever. I didn't study that, to be honest, but I do find it interesting. "Even the ostriches will glorify him, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to" who? "My chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." So the Lord speaking through Moses and through Isaiah, he speaks these titles over Israel. This is what the Lord says. "This is who I've chosen you and declared you and created you to be. A kingdom of priests. A holy nation, set apart, chosen." This isn't just what Peter describes the people of God to be. This is what God prescribes his children to be. He created us for this. Now, I want you to, don't want you to overlook this first descriptor, a chosen race, he says. The word "people" is sometimes rendered in this way also, race. It's a group, a deep identity. It comes from the roots of who we are. You're a chosen people. And so this is what I want to push our minds to even first this morning is this. When we say we exist to be a people, what kind of people? We exist to be a people who embrace our identity of being chosen by God. That's first, is that we want to be a people who embrace our identity of being chosen by God. Each year, there's approximately 1.8 million conventions and conferences in the United States alone. They're big business, bigger social events. And there's one man named Arthur Droker who spent a few years going to different conventions. And he writes about this, and he's gone to Civil War reenactments, conventions that provide an outlet for Abraham Lincoln impersonators, ventriloquists, taxidermists, Santa conventions, and even attended a convention here in the great state of North Carolina called Merfolk. For the people who like to swim around in aquatic centers with mermaid tails that can cost up to $4,000. And he found a common theme, he said. He said, no matter what these conventions are about, where they're held or who attends them, all conventions satisfy a basic human urge, he says, the longing for belonging. He said, it's amazing what most people go to and find themselves and declare themselves to be a part of this niche group. And he says that it all stems from this longing to belong. But what if the deepest place of belonging comes from the fact that God, the creator of the universe, has chosen us to be a part of his kingdom, his family? What if that's the place that the deepest roots of our souls go and dig and live? That we become a people who embrace our identity as being chosen by God. What greater belonging do we have than this? What group or class of people surpasses being chosen by God, the creator of the world? And here's the thing. He doesn't choose you like a grab bag. Have you ever been a part of this where you go and choose something on a shelf? It's hidden by a dark paper bag. You don't know what you're going to get, but you're stuck with it. God doesn't choose you like this. God chooses you knowing you. He isn't surprised by our weakness and failures. He isn't taken off guard by our insufficiencies. He doesn't mistakenly choose you and tries best to deal with you like one of the chefs on the cooking shows. They're giving them some crazy ingredients. I don't know what to do, but I'll do something. God doesn't choose you like this. He knows you from the foundation of the world. He chooses you. He sees you and knows you. He intimately formed you. He knew all the twists and turns of your life, and he still chooses you. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him." When? Before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before your baggage. Before your past. He chose you. And as part of that choosing, Peter gives a few more descriptors in his passage that we're going to dissect a little bit. He says this, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of God who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, for most of us, I don't know anyone in the room who's grown up differently than this. Maybe there is, but most of us have grown up in a country where royalty is not a thing. In addition, many of us have not grown up in a high church setting where a priesthood is a thing. And so I think sometimes it takes a little bit unpacking to see the significance of what Peter is expressing here. For a Jewish reader, someone that Peter was talking to be a part of royalty was beyond one's natural ability to accomplish. You couldn't hope it. You couldn't work hard enough like Ellie worked for this gymnastics like accomplishment. You couldn't earn your way. You couldn't do enough. It was solely based on your heritage. And specifically for them, being in the line of King David. Unless you were part of David's genealogy, a part of this royalty was unthinkable. So for Peter to write these words, a royal priesthood, would have been understood to be this fantastic opportunity. And again, the Christian gospel leveled all peoples and gave them a status in God's kingdom that they would never have the opportunity to achieve on their own. For those in the Roman Empire that Peter is talking to as well, this natural connection would be to the emperor and his family. Once again, this was beyond anyone's scope of accomplishing it on their own. So their imagination would hear this and say, "How can you call us royal?" But the message of the gospel is that by believing in Jesus, these people became adopted members of the family connected with King Jesus. And they too became royalty. But Peter adds to this notion of royal, he says this, a priesthood. And here again, it's another level of another unobtainable identity. In the Jewish nation, you had to come from the line of Aaron. You had to come through the heritage of people to become a priest. Peter doesn't have in mind the priesthood of pagans or the inherent privilege of this direct access to God. The priests were from special families among the nation of Israel who served God by mediating between people and God. So to be a priest was this privilege beyond comparison because it involved this entry into this special court, the presence of God. So Peter's saying this, our identity the people who he has declared us to be is a chosen people, and a chosen people to be a royal priesthood. What does that mean? It means we have a special presence and position before God. He's invited us into his family and also to be in intimate access with him. And so we embrace this identity that we exist to be a people who embrace our position before God. We have access to God. And we embrace that. We embrace that when we come into the presence of God, and that because we have Christ and the Spirit that lives within us, we're constantly in this presence of God. For many of us, we've fought that shame and guilt, and we've fought the past, the baggage that we carry, and sometimes that can come with hesitancy. But Peter's declaring that we have this confident presence in the Lord, that we're able to walk in as he has invited it is, and with confidence, to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And he's given this to us. He's declared this to us. I think next Peter declares us to be, or restates this God's declaration of a holy nation. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, in our position before God. He says this, Paul now writing, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. We had no access, and now we have access by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. We weren't a people, and he made us a people. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing walls by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one," talking about Jews and Gentiles, "thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So we embrace this identity of being chosen by God, but also we embrace this identity and access to God that he gives us through his son, Jesus. We see also this distinction that Peter puts on us as a holy nation. And as you walk through the Bible, we see this word used many times, holy. And you discover it might say it's concentric meanings. At the very center, holy, what does it mean? R.C. Sproul helps us think through this in a good way because the word holy does have this idea of separate or separation, but that's not all that it can mean. He says this, some try to deal with the term in different categories. That is, they try breaking it down into its components, as some people perceive, and say, what does it mean to be separate? So God is utterly separate. But the voices in Isaiah 6, did they really cry, "Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty"? He said it loses a little bit of something. He says, I mean no disrespect, it just loses something. Others want it to have some overtone of morality, but are the voices around the throne of God really saying, "Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty"? He says this, no, at its core, the tightest and concentric circle, holy is almost this adjective for God. God is God. God is holy. And so even the highest order of angels cover their faces with their wings as they join in the thrones of praise of these angelic hosts and cries, "You are God. You are God. You are God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He says, I can't get any closer to the word than that. So it's interesting that God calls us a holy nation. And here's why. because I think that which belongs to the holy becomes holy. Because we are his possession, he makes us holy. And so we exist to be a people who are unified by who we call king. When we live in his kingdom and we serve his kingdom, when we bow down to his throne, we become a holy nation, a God nation. Not that we ourselves become anything like God, but because he is our creator and king, we bow to him. And he says this, and I think reiterating it in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, meaning a people for God's own possession. But I think there's another question. What are we chosen for? What are we chosen for? Peter doesn't leave us in darkness or in mystery very long. He answers that question in the very next sentence. He says this, but you're a chosen race. I want you to feel that for a second. You're a chosen people. God chooses you. A royal priesthood. He adopts you into his family as sons and daughters and gives you access to God. A holy nation. He sets you apart and makes you become like his son, Christ. A people for God's own possessions, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, and now you've received mercy. We proclaim these things because we've experienced these things. We've experienced, and we know, and we understand that no one is righteous. No, not one. We're all unified in our need for Jesus. And he chooses us to proclaim these things as a people who have collectively tasted the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. This is who we are. We exist to be a people unified in our desperate need of Jesus. What greater thing can unify us? That when we've all experienced this deep and undeserving grace, when we walk in and we see others, not that we compare ourselves to, that their lives are better, their financial status is higher, their job status is more secure, their house is larger or cleaner, or they drive a nice, we don't compare all those things. We walk in no matter how we came in with each other and we said, man, I experienced mercy just like they did. Not just I experienced mercy just like they did, I desperately needed mercy just like they did. It unifies us as a people. And I think here's the deal, is when our minds and our hearts are so tuned to the mercy that we did not deserve, that Christ has given us all, that becomes the identifier for us all that surpasses every other identity in our lives. It means that we can walk in and believe two different things on the same issue and find massive common ground. Man, you and I both, you and I both didn't deserve anything. And Christ gave us everything. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that it made you mad that they disagreed so sharply with you? Let's just be honest, right? I mean, the best of us, right? The best of us, when I say the best of us, I mean the ones we try really, really hard, like no conflict, right? And then you find out how somebody voted and it does something to you. Maybe I'm the only one. Sorry. But what if we sit at a table and we look across and see someone that looks a lot like us, desperate for the mercy of God? What if we don't just look across the table and see someone who's more needy of the grace of God? But we look across the table and see someone who is just as needy of the grace of God. See, it changes things, doesn't it? It changes things. When we see ourselves as desperately needy, we look across the table, no matter the other distinctions, and we say, man, is there anything else in the world that could unify us like this? That we both desperately needed the mercy and the grace of God, and you poured it out on us because you're rich in grace and mercy. This is the God that comes to save us. I think before we can even begin to apply Peter's exhortations and digressions of this world and the churches, we have to, I think, perform kind of surgery on our minds here and our hearts to see why Peter could have had such positive things to say about the church. It's not at all that the churches at this time were more pure, more godly, more evangelistic, more worshipful, more interrelated in fellowship. They weren't more theological than the churches today. If you look at the churches, if you study the churches, I'm sure that you would turn up the same kind of factors present in this world and also at that point as well. Envy, jealousy, sexual immorality, perversions, insubordination, rebellion. So in order to think about what Peter's saying here, it's important to grasp what constituted that the church was. It was a group of sinful people who had come to Christ for salvation and who were committed to walking in obedience. That's who he's writing to. That's who he's writing to. And that's no different than our church today. A group of people that desperately need Jesus. Scripture's clear that the stakes are high in the war that we fight against division and unity within the church. And we have to protect the church from this division and disunity that plagues our world and culture. Our elders have to protect the church and the church from division and disunity. But you have to as well. And we don't protect the church and we don't get anywhere when we're just concerned about fending off disunity. We have to be connected with this central vision, central direction, central identity. And that's this: all of us desperately need the mercy and grace of God. And when we do this, we all go in the same direction because we've all tasted the mercy and the grace of God. We're all going after him. There's a fascinating story I read about this week about a group of men who gathered just outside of Gettysburg in 1913, 50 years after the battle ended with a Union victory. It's not uncommon for veterans to find closure and a sense of peace by visiting places that they once fought for their lives. We've seen this with World War II veterans returning to Europe for decades, Vietnam vets returning to Vietnam. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that Americans who once fought one another on the bloody battlefields of the Civil War could come together and shake hands decades later. In that year, some 53,000 veterans came back to Gettysburg, who just decades before were loading their muskets, trying to shoot them at one another to defend their cause. The four-day event, one writer says, saw the largest tent city erected on American soil since the end of the war itself. 5,000 tents were erected as living spaces, numerous mess tents, gathering sites, including 13,000 Great Tent, where the reunions of events were held. Gettysburg reunion was so massive it had its own doctors, medical tents, post office, and even people to feed one another, transport one another, everything that they needed. It says, when they arrived, they came in such large numbers that it overwhelmed the already massive services plan designated for them. But despite the stress on the resources allotted for the reunion, the veterans took care of one another, the writer says. He says, they forgave one another. They served one another. They laughed and sang together. And in that moment, beginning with each of their hearts, they shone as bright examples to the rest of the nation, still divided by the bitter divisions of the war, when they loved one another. You know, it's amazing that these men who gathered that day once fought violently against those that they reached out to shake their hand. And here's what the only thing I came up with is this. How can someone be so ingrained in their mission, in their cause, in their ideology, that they go to war against one another, and then decades later come back and reconcile? I think they realized at the end of the day, we're brothers. This is not the North and not the South. This is America, one nation. I think they found the thing that could unify them. Church, we have an identity given to us by God. And here's what I think. I think all divisions within the church especially will disappear when the identity that God has given us becomes so supreme in our lives that nothing else matters. Let's embrace that together. Let's go after the people of God that He has declared us to be together and find our identity in Him. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for this incredible promise and also this incredible gift that You give us to include us into Your family. And so, Lord, I pray for those in the room right now that might be coming in and wondering how they could ever be included into Your family. Certainly the enemy is already attacking them with thoughts about their past, and if anybody knew what they had done or what they had been through, that they wouldn't be invited into anything. Lord, I pray that even now You would remind them of the true promises of Scripture that says that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. That no one is too far to be included into the family of God. Jesus didn't come to die for halfway good people, almost good people. Jesus didn't come to make good better. He came, He says, to seek and to save those that were lost. So if that's you today, we would love to pray with you. We would love to show you what it means to be invited in and included into the family of God. What that looks like, to walk into the presence of God and experience mercy and forgiveness and peace. Maybe today you came in as a part of the family of God and still your heart's heavy for something, this circumstance in your life. We would love to pray with you on that too. We've got prayer partners trained, able, ready, willing, hoping that you will connect with us in the back to pray. And here's the thing. Here's the incredible thing about being a people is that you can walk towards that back, go to the back curtain, and you can pray with someone who knows nothing about your current circumstance, but who knows everything about experiencing the grace and the mercy of God. And that's why we can pray together. That's why we can comfort one another. That's why we can lift one another up in these moments. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me as we prepare to respond through song, and I would even say this, as we prepare to respond in prayer. As Jesse starts leading us, I would ask that you just turn and walk towards the back there. Someone will be waiting there for you. We would love to show you what it means to be a part of the family of God. Father, speak to us now. Give us courage to respond, and it's your name.